We're starting into the 22nd session of the book of Genesis. We've been in the 6th chapter of Genesis, and I want to review the first 4 verses that we looked at last week, and then we'll look at the next 4, and we'll move on with a few more in today's message. But it's important to get the context of what has happened and what we looked at last week before we move into today's material. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8, and I'm reading in the American Standard of 1901. And it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the ground, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all that they chose. And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh, yet shall his days be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Now, as we're reading in the New Testament, we get to the book of Ephesians, and we see that the Apostle Paul is warning us of the great spiritual battle that goes on, and we call that spiritual warfare. It's taking place around us. For the Christian, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. It's impossible. They can irritate us, but they can't possess us. One of the there's two major problems with the whole area of demonology and the devil, and one is to ignore it completely, and the other is to give it way too much emphasis. Both of those positions are bad because they're excess. Paul just wants us to be aware of it and be aware of what has happened over time. Now, one of the earliest successes, if you will, of Satan trying to attack the priestly line, if you will, which would become the line of Judah, that our Lord Jesus would come through, was these events that are recorded here in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord warned us in the New Testament that as in the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He warned his apostles, and he's warning us, that the same sort of things that took place back then are going to be taking place just before he comes back. And he wanted us to know that we should not be deceived. That's why the Bible is so explicit about these things. So you're not deceived. You can avoid much of the bad that happens in this world by being aware of it and seeing what it is and avoiding it. There are those that look at this passage that we just read, or that we just read, and think it's an unholy union between the line of Cain and the holy line of Seth. Now, we saw early on when we looked at Cain, we saw how sinful he was, not repentant, completely violating God's will, and God banished him, and he went to Nod, set up his little kingdom there, and named the city in Nod Enoch after his first son. He was supposed to be a wanderer, but he violated that too. So, very sinful guy. His progeny were sinful. And what people have a tendency to do is to try and avoid the angelic-human interaction. But the Hebrew text does not allow for that exegesis at all. The Hebrew text says this is a physical intercourse between angels, demons, if you will, and human women. And the humans were the men the men were the sons of God,
the B'nai Ha Elohim that came in to the daughters of men, and the sons of God are always used of a first creation of God. The use of the word females here, the use of the word males, is referring to all of humanity, not a particular line. There's no designation that it refers to any one line. B'nai Ha Elohim carries a very selective meaning to be used of the angels of Satan. And we see this in three different spots in the book of Job. And there's no reason to assign a different meaning to this word than what we see in other areas of the Old Testament. And it's important for us to realize that. The title, the specific title, B'nai Ha Elohim, doesn't suddenly change to mean something else than what it has in Job. And as a matter of fact, Job was written before Genesis was. It's the oldest book probably in the world. In the New Testament, the term Son of God or Sons of God is expanded to include Adam and us who have been born again. We are a direct creation spiritually of God. But the Genesis text here is dealing with the B'nai Ha Elohim. It's not dealing with Sethites and Canaanites. That doesn't even come into the picture here. The second key expression here in verse 2 is the daughters of men. And it's a Banath Adam. And it's just a generic term for women. And includes women from both lines, the Seth line and the Canaanites. So there's no justification to interpret this as anything other than the sons of God, Satan's demons, have taking on human form, because in heaven, in the resurrection, as it's called, they are sexless. And we will be too. Because once we have gotten our resurrected bodies, they live forever. There's no need for procreation. So we will live forever with our resurrected bodies. This is a one-way marriage that took place. There were extremely loose morals on the planet at this time. And it gave rise to a significant amount of sexual promiscuity. And the women who cohabited with these angels did so willingly. The text does not show us that there was a forced coercion. So verses 1 to 4 deal with the angelic cause of the worldwide flood, and that's why God brought the flood in. The Canaanites and Sethites, it wouldn't be unusual and it wouldn't be unnatural if they had married. I mean, there's nothing unusual about that. That would not have brought a flood. No, something very, very significant had to bring the flood. Now, Jesus' discussion of this in Matthew 22:30 was in response to the Jews that were challenging him about the law of Levirate marriage. And in the law of Levirate marriage, a brother, if he died and left his wife either childless or with young children, and he had a brother, that brother was to take this woman as his wife. And what the Jews at the time were trying to trick him with, they were saying, well, let's say a guy had five brothers or six brothers, and brother one dies, and brother two marries the lady, and then brother two dies, and brother three marries this lady, and brother four dies, and so on. He says, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Christ said, for in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but as they are as the angels of heaven. Because in heaven there is no procreation. It doesn't need to happen. But this discussion in Genesis 6 is on the earth. It's not in the resurrection. It's not outside of time and space. Jesus was speaking of angels in heaven. Angels also do not procreate after their time. But they always appear as young men when they come into time and space. And we see this in Genesis 18 and 19 and Mark 16, Luke 24 and Acts 1. They appear as human beings, young men. Now, the product of this intermarriage produced the Nephilim. The Nephilim has been translated as gigantes, and it means fallen ones. It doesn't mean giants. But when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, about 250 B.C. at Alexandria, Egypt, the Hebrew scholars were trying to make a point to show what this chapter said. And they knew exactly what it said. You look at the Orthodox Jewish commentaries today, and they all say it's a cohabitation of the demonic angels and human women. So they called this race that was produced from these unions the gigantes. And the gigantes can be translated as giants, although, or titans, because they knew that the world at that time, at all around the Mediterranean and up into Europe and North Africa and on into Asia, were all speaking Koine Greek, and everybody knew who Homer was in the Iliad. And if you ever read the Iliad, it's very common in Homer's material to have God-men. A God man, you know, not a Jesus, not a Lord Jesus, but somebody that, like Neptune, you know, that could stay in the water and then come out of the water and then fly up to heaven with Thor. And, you know, it's very fanciful stuff, but they wanted to make a point, so they used that word to have people understand what this text meant. Sort of a misnomer, but the fact is that the unions produced the Nephilim, the fallen ones. And unfortunately, people have a tendency not to read or not to want to dive deeper into the text or read something into the text. We call that eisegesis. If you read into the text and put things there that aren't there, you're making your own Bible. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to understand the text by taking it all apart and parsing out the verbs. Now, for today, I'm going to move on, but I'm going to go through Genesis 5 through 8, which I read a few moments ago, and we're going to isolate that out and look at some of the issues that God's repentance, that brought God's repentance on. And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Now, there's two things I want you to notice here. One, that the wickedness of man was great. Now, this is not hyperbole. They're not exaggerations. This is a description of what the people in the world were like at that time. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. Does it mean that some people were wicked? There was a few bad folks. No, it was great. It was pervasive. And I want you to read this carefully. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination, evil continually. It means that those people thought only of evil things. They were wicked continually. They had nothing good in them at all. This progeny here produced a line that was so wicked that they were completely unrestrained. It's a description of this outward sinful behavior and the inward driving thoughts that move us to do things. The Hebrew word for imagination is yatzar, and it's the same that's used in describing God's formation of man. God formed man by design, but man took this God-given design, our abilities, and devised evil continuously, all the time. not once in a while. See, we live in a time in all of human history when Christ has been here, and the Christian influence, because of the Spirit, is pushing back on the wickedness of society. And we have governments that have been established based on Christian principles. We have armed forces, we have police, we have even social protocol. You know, things are accepted as not being done, and things are accepted as just not very nice. So there's a lot of influences, if you will, that push back on the wickedness of society. At that point in time, they were devising evil continuously. I want to read a proverb to you. It's Proverbs 23:7, where it says, "For as he thinketh within himself, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." Now, this is describing somebody that you may meet. And it's saying that as a person thinks in his mind, so he or she acts. Our thoughts drive our behavior. It doesn't matter what people say. It matters what they do. Now, the Apostle John tells us that we will know them by their fruit. You see people's behavior. And we see this all the time. Look at the political arena. Somebody says, I'm doing this, or I didn't do that, or I will do this. And then you watch them, and they do something entirely different. As he thinketh within himself, so is he. The thoughts that we have that drive us are what produces what we see out in this world today. Every thought in these folks was always evil. And this is not hyperbole. Every thought was always evil. The world was ultra sick. And it's getting that way again. Just like Christ said, as in the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the world will be an ultra wicked, sinful place when Christ comes back. And evil is increasing in our times. The government is becoming more corrupt than it's ever been. The social protocol in society is loosening so much that it's accepting homosexuality. We're on the verge of accepting pedophilia. We have organizations that, like NAMBLA, they're just disgusting, that march in parades with the homos, and they want to take young kids and do terrible things with them. And adultery is so common now, no one even thinks anything of it. Gee whiz, I saw a man that I know here in town just got divorced a couple years ago just because you got divorced. Why did you do that? Well, you know, it happens. People just grow apart. No, it doesn't just happen. You do that. It's an unwillingness to keep a commitment. You know, you make a commitment, and people don't want to make commitments. And we see the unnatural marriage between men and men. Now, you can see your notes there. I mistook that. I meant to say that people are trying to sell same-sex marriage as normal. It's not normal. My goodness, just look at our bodies. Look at our bodies and look at the definition of marriage. And people are trying to convince us that it's not what it is. And they get enough people that are not Christians, that are not truly born-again believers, that will believe this stuff, and the world gradually changes for the worst. Now, what's interesting here is that the Scripture says that God repented that he had made man on the earth. This is a different repentance than what we would do if we sinned and we repented of that sin and turned from it. Although in the Hebrew it has similar characteristics, but what it means for God is within the characteristics and nature of God, it generally means to change in the objects of his actions. a change in the objects. In other words, God's not going to change. He's not going to go, whoops, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. No, God is God. He's not going to change. It's a change in the objects. So and you see this in 1 Samuel with Saul's kingship. 1 Samuel 15:11 says that God repented that he had made Saul king. And then you see in 1 Samuel 15:29 that God does not repent. Now, how can this be? There can't be a contradiction in Scripture. There are no contradictions. So what does it really mean? It means that we need to understand God's character. One of the ways that I was brought into God's character was in seminary, going through the book of Romans very, very carefully and underlining every action that came from God to see what his characteristics were, what his character was. For example, God is love. Doesn't mean that God does love. It means he is love. And it's different. Doesn't mean that God doesn't just administer justice. He is just. You see, every good and perfect thing comes from God because these are his characteristics. Well, here, in this repentance, so to speak, he's not changing his mind. It's a change in the objects of his actions. I know it seems to be contradictory, but it's not. That's from the human perspective. From God's perspective, it just means that God's attitude is conditioned by man's attitude. God's attitude towards man is always the same, but it has a different just meaning for depending upon what God, what mankind does. Now, God's not changing his mind. He knew all along what he was going to do, and he didn't change his mind here, is what I'm trying to get across. God responds to man one way when he's obedient, and he responds another way when he's disobedient. The Hebrew word for repent is nacham, and it's got the same root letters as Noah, which means comforted, and it means that God was comforted or justified in his decision. He was painfully and deeply hurt because his creation was so sinful. Now, it's been described, and this description has always stuck with me, that the degree of pain that is being described here is like that of a very young person getting a spanking. And they're crying so hard that they can't catch their breath. God was deeply, deeply hurt by what was happening. And I can only imagine what it's like today. The world is on a deep, deep slide, going right back where it was back here. God then issues this oracle regarding the destruction of the human race off of the earth, as well as all the living things around him, except for Noah, his three sons, their wives, and the sea animals. The animals in the sea did not perish in the flood. The section of Scripture, though, it ends with this real positive statement that Noah found favor in the eyes of God, and it's an example of God's grace. Today, we have a very, very, shall we say, easy way to get to heaven. You just believe in the historical facts of Jesus of Nazareth. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, said this is the gospel. Jesus died, he went into the ground, he rose again on the third day. If you actually believe that, and these are historically true facts, you go to heaven. You're regenerated, you go to heaven, you're with God forever. Forever. And the Spirit enters you, you get spiritual gifts, you get that blessed assurance that you're going to be with him, no matter what happens on this earth. Noah did nothing to earn God's grace. God gave this to him. What Noah did was follow God. He followed God. Now the text moves on, verses 9 to 13. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now let's take this one verse at a time. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The Hebrew word for perfect is tamayim. Tamayim, and it just means without spot, unimpaired, no genetic defects. His gene pool hadn't been corrupted, and he was spiritually obedient to God. And just think about this. There was a minimum a billion people on the planet at that time. Probably more. Minimum a billion. And this was the only one that made it through. Now, Noah was well aware of God, and he was following him, and he obeyed God's command. It said that he was righteous. Tzaddik is the word for righteousness, and when you couple it with tamayim, it means wholly righteous, unlike anybody else in his generations. The text goes on in the next verses, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I tried to put a chart there for you. It's so small you can hardly read it. but I'm going to start building on that chart, and it'll be a full page going forward from now, because we're going to build in these genealogies. By the time we get done with Genesis, you're going to have genealogies all the way through to the 12 tribes of Israel and who all those people are. So you'll see where all the people groups are. And as we get to the end of the flood in a few weeks, we're going to look at the migratory patterns of these individuals. Where did they go? How did the world get repopulated? What did these people look like? Where did they go? And what societies did they begin to develop? Verses 11 to 13 say, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, what's important to see here is the degree of corruption and the degree of violence. I want you to pay particular attention to that, because God used the term filled with violence and all flesh being corrupted. And it's not an exaggeration. It's not hyperbole. He means just exactly what he's saying. That's exactly what the earth was like then, and it's rapidly becoming that way now. I don't know. How many of you ever look at the Drudge Report? Anybody? Well, Matt Drudge has got a real knack for pulling together just headlines of newsworthy items and the Drudge Report. I look at it every morning. It's just world news. And he doesn't present the news. He just has a link to go to where the the source is. And when you look at the Drudge Report, almost everything on there anymore, excuse me, is about violence, wars, gangs, gang violence, like in Chicago and other cities, the border with Mexico. We have got essentially a war going on down there where hundreds and hundreds of people have been killed over these drug wars. There is an estimate that's put out by the Mexican government that within the last 5 years, there's been 40,000 people killed in these drug wars. The government can't stop them. The earth is getting filled with violence. filled with violence. I mean, it wasn't this way 50 years ago. You know, I'm not even talking about a war. I'm talking about civilian populations, civilian individuals that are doing this stuff. Rahm Emanuel, the mayor of Chicago, thinks that he has solved the gang problem in Chicago. But there's roaming gangs there that are beating people up and harming them, and it doesn't even appear as if it's for theft, just to beat them up. This is happening all over this country and the world. The earth is filled with violence, and it's continuing to get worse. Christ said in Matthew 24:37 that, "But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." When Jesus comes back, he comes twice. First time in the air to take out the church, called the rapture, and we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we've looked at passages in the New Testament to show that it happens before the Great Tribulation. When Christ returns, he will be at the end of this enormous destructive fire and brimstone for 7 years, seven long years on this planet. And in both instances, then when he comes back and before, the earth was corrupted to the point where God had to issue a judgment. Now, in the instance in Genesis 6, he brought the flood on the earth. In the instance of today, he's going to bring a fire. It's going to be fire that kills this earth and just wipes most of it out. And for those of you that are with me when we did the book of Revelation, you can see what happens. I mean, it's just unbelievable the things that are going to happen here. What I find so interesting is that Adam wrote part of the book of Genesis. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, writing about 68 AD, said, and I'm going to read this. This is right from his text. Adam's prediction that the world was to be destroyed at one time by the force of fire and another time by the violence and quantity of water. They made two pillars, one of brick and the other of stone. They inscribed their discoveries on them that in the case the pillar of brick should be destroyed by the flood, the pillar of stone might remain and exhibit those discoveries to mankind, and also inform them that there was another pillar of brick erected by them. Now this remains in the land of Syria, which is another name for Egypt, to this day. And he wrote this in the Antiquities of the Jews, Book 1, Chapter 2, Paragraph 71. Now at 68 AD, or approximately then, these items were still in Egypt. Adam's writings were still in Egypt, warning that there was going to be a flood and the earth was going to be destroyed by fire. My goodness. You know, how true can something get? I put a list down here. Most of this I got from the Genesis record. I don't know if any of you read the Genesis record, but it's interesting. The preoccupation with physical appetites is one of the characteristics of society in general before God's judgment. The rapid advances in technology, grossly materialistic attitudes and interests, uniformitarian philosophies. Uniformitarianism is a particular philosophy that states, well, gee, the way things are now, they've always been. Nothing's ever changed. Nothing's ever been any different. And it goes right along with evolution, the steady state theory, if you will, that things have always been like this, and they're always going to be like this. An inordinate devotion to pleasure and comfort. My goodness, just look at the news. Just look at the news. I don't even watch regular TV anymore. It's so bad. It is just unbelievable. There's no concern for God in thought or deed. Have you tried witnessing to somebody lately? Push you right out, don't they? Push you right away. They don't want that stuff. I've had people tell me, I don't want your God. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, are you going to change your attitude when you get to the other side? But you know, you can't wrestle anybody into the kingdom. You can't do it. You can't do it. A disregard for the sanctity of marriage. Look at what's going on. Trying to get legalized, redefined marriage so that the same-sex couples can get married. I mean, that's absolutely crazy. Once that barrier comes down, I know this sounds nuts, but once that barrier comes down, people are going to want to marry their animals, or they want to marry their car, or I'll marry that table or something. I mean, because once you redefine something, anything goes. It no longer has the definition that it is. So you can do anything. And that's what will happen. It's like a dam that breaks, you know, and the waters just go out into the land. Rejection of God's word. It's been rejected for a long time, but it's getting worse and worse and worse. Like I said earlier, most of the churches that I have been in will not teach God's word. They will teach nice lessons on how to be a good person. And most of the evangelical churches have gotten into a mode of teaching you how you can have a better life. You know, how you can make more money, how you can have more health, how you can be a better person, as opposed to getting on God's program and seeing what He has for us. They want to get God to do for us. It's exactly the antithesis of what the Bible teaches. A population explosion. There was a population explosion back then. Now, I'm not saying that increases in the population are bad. They're not. But there are inordinate increases because of promiscuity. Now, today we've got abortion. I don't know that they had that back then. I don't, you know, the Bible's not clear. Widespread violence, corruption throughout society, and a preoccupation with illicit sexual activity. Widespread words and thoughts of blasphemy, organized satanic activity, which is pushing all of this stuff, and a promulgation of abnormal depravity, which comes from the satanic activity. Just like Christ said, I want you to know what the signs of the times are. I want you to pay attention. Stay away from this stuff. Stay away from this stuff. You know, we have to be around people that aren't saved where we work, customers or people, their co-workers and so on in our neighborhood, but we don't have to live with them. You don't have to be that close to them. The Bible says that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That doesn't just mean a marriage. I mean, that is the tightest yoking you can have, obviously. And we are to make sure our children understand the pain that's going to come from a marriage to an unbeliever. It will be an immense amount of pain. If you're not a Christian with the Spirit in you, you are an unsaved person that is being driven by the devil. Even if you don't want to admit it, you are. And when you come in close proximity on a physical, emotional, and a lifetime committed union, you're putting those two together, and it just is a recipe for disaster. It also refers to business partnerships, tying a bad church to a good one. Maybe somebody wants worldly growth in their church instead of pure doctrine, and they're willing to tie themselves to another organization to get bigger because they want some physical thing. Don't be unequally yoked. It will cause nothing but problems. And Christ wanted us to know what the signs of the times were and what things are going to be like when He comes back. After Joan is done with her study of the book of Ruth for the ladies, we're going to do the Olivet Discourse here on Wednesday night. And for about 5 weeks on Wednesday night, I'm going to talk about what the Bible says and what Christ said Himself about His return. What are the things to look for? And He called a whole series of events birth pangs, that these birth pangs happen up to the Great Tribulation. And it's just like a woman about to give birth. He called it travail. The birth pangs start very infrequent and with a minimal amount of pain. And they increase in pain and intensity and frequency until something happens. In the case of a woman, it's giving birth to a human being. The birth pangs that the Lord Jesus talked about are events that happen over time that lead to the Great Tribulation, a cleansing of this earth.